This morning we're going back to Romans and pick up kind of where we were a couple of weeks ago, Romans chapter 8. Let's read verses, we're going to read from verse 18 through verse 30. 30 is kind of the end of a thought, although it doesn't end, it continues and carries on, obviously, through the rest of the chapter. But Paul grasps and holds this thought, and again, it kind of meets its fruition in verse 30. So we'll start in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Jesus, or that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Well, let's pray and then let's dig into this a bit. Father, we thank you for this love letter that you have sent to us from the throne of God, from the authority of God, from the sovereignty of God. You have sent to us this love letter. Lord, help us to understand it in a greater depth this morning for this purpose, that we would obey what you speak to us, and in obeying that we would glorify you. Lord, bring glory to you, that we would prove to the world that we believe, and we do not believe in vain, Lord, but our belief is unto life. So, Father, ask that you would speak to us and just open, Lord, my mind, Lord, and my tongue where it should be, close it where it should be, open all of our ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, let's go through this a bit. Again, we've been going through these verses for quite a while, but in these verses, Paul continues, again, one of his thoughts. He's got two thoughts here as he comes into chapter 8, starts back in chapter 6, but especially here in chapter 6. Two thoughts. One is how the Spirit helps us in our Christian life, and then how suffering, in a sense, helps us. He brings in the thought of suffering and how, as Christians, we are to view the subject of suffering. So those are the two thoughts: encouragement of the Spirit and the suffering that Christians go through, to have the right perspective on us. And so he writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed when we're there. So whatever suffering we're going through, he said, it's not even worthy to be compared. The glory, our redemption, our rewards, being in the presence of Christ, is so great that the greatest suffering that you've ever gone through will not even worthy to be compared to what we're going to see, to what we're going to experience in glory. Is that not worth following Christ for? Is that not worth living holy lives for? To be faithful to Christ, to push through our flesh and our weaknesses and our desires and our anxieties and our whatever they might be for this great glory that Paul says, everything we suffer isn't even worthy to be compared. In other words, it shouldn't even be on the scale. On the one hand, with the glory of God is here, and we shouldn't even, it's not even worthy to put my suffering in that scale because the reward is going to be so good. It isn't that God doesn't have sympathy for us, that he loves us and he holds us in those sorrows. God is the greatest sharer of our burdens and of our sorrows, and he understands. He understands those things, but they will not compare to what we're going to receive. God will be no man's debtor in anything. And those sorrows that we go through, compared to the glory we're going to receive, won't even budge the scales. They'll be so great and so wonderful. So that's part of what Paul is bringing to this church. This church was in Rome. Where was the center of Christian persecution? It was in Rome. Where was Peter martyred? Rome. Where was Paul beheaded? Rome. And this is who he's writing this epistle to. So that's part of Paul's encouragement here. So we look at verse 30. Starts with the word, moreover. I thought that's a strange word, moreover. And so I looked it up, and basically means, so again, if we looked at all that we read, but especially these last couple verses, 28 and 29, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What a rest for the Christian to know that everything in itself isn't necessarily good, but it works for our good through life and into eternity. It's going to work for good, whatever suffering we're going through. It's going to work for good, either in this life because it conforms us to the image of his Son, which is good, and the reward we receive in heaven. It's going to work out for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And he goes on, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. How wonderful that God pre-knew us. And again, that word means to have an intimate relationship with. Before we were even born, I don't understand it, but in the heart and the mind of God. See, eternity to God is a now. We see time as though we had a string stretched out. And here is the past. In the middle of the string is now. And on the other end of the string is eternity. But for God, it's all instant. He sees it all at the same time. And so for whom he foreknew, he had intimacy with us. He knew us intimately. And we talked about the word, so I'm not going to, dig into it deeper than that. But this is, again, what he's saying. For whom he foreknew, those he predestinated, means to predestine, doesn't it? It's a pretty obvious word. You can't really get around it. It means to predestine. I'll look at it a little more a second later. To be conformed to the image of his Son. And he uses everything in our life to conform us to the image of his Son. That he might receive glory and that you and I might receive a reward. For it's only in this life that we are going to be sanctified. Once we get to glory, it's over. It's a good over, but it's over. I mean, I can't get to glory and then ask, Lord, okay, let me now work on my sanctification. Now I'm going to start to obey you. It's over. The reward has been set. My position has been set. A glorious position for every Christian, obviously. But that reward, that position is set by my life down here. So he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son for our benefit in glory in eternity. So we go through things. We die to self. We die to the flesh. We love one another, whatever it is, because it's conforming us to the image of his Son, which for us is a great reward. And the closer we are to that image in this life, the more glory will be in the next life. So it's again for our benefit. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to his Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn of many brethren. So God's going to have all kinds of brethren. Jesus is going to have lots of little brothers, little sisters. He's going to have all kinds of them there in glory. And he is the preeminent one. But he's building this great family. And this is what it's all about. Now, if that isn't enough, we get to the word moreover. And so it basically means in addition to that, Paul says, I'm not done yet. I'm going to add to that foreknowledge. I'm going to add to that that all things work together for good. I'm going to add to this predestination to be conformed to the image. I'm going to add to the fact that you're going to be brothers with Christ in eternity forever. Let me add to that, because just in case that wasn't enough, that's moreover. Whom then he backs up and he builds this thing called, in theological terms, the golden chain of salvation that starts in eternity past and ends in eternity future. So we read the words, then moreover, so in addition to this, or if what I've already said isn't enough, here's what's coming. And then we read that in verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And Paul doesn't repeat the word for whom he foreknew, because that was the beginning in eternity. He starts more in this present. He's going to deal with these other words. But what I want us to notice, did you find the repetitive pronoun? If we add the last phrase of 29, who he foreknew. He foreknew. It is his initiative to build a relationship with us, an intimate relationship before we were even born. Again, we can't figure it out. We don't understand it, but this is what we learn. So 7 times we find the pronoun he. 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 What is he emphasizing? What is the point of that? Of the 7 times repeated he, what does it show us? It's all about him. He is the initiator. He is the one who is repetitive. He is the one who is built up. He is the one who is glorified and magnified. It's all about him. It's not about me. It's not about us, although we're included in that. But it's firstly about him. He, again, in verse 30, it's 6 times. So we must not fail to recognize this and the significance of it, that it's all about him. I love it. Don't you love it that it's about him? I'm so glad it's not about me, because it would be frail and weak and fragile and crumbling and marred and scarred and whatever. But it's not. It's all about him. Praise him. Praise the Lord. It's all about him. I'm so happy when we sing things about him. I'm so blessed when I read theology about him. That's why I love, one of the reasons I love the Bible, to find him in there, to be in love with him. In these verses, there is no hint whatsoever of merit for the man, for a human. If you look at him, there's no credit given to man in these verses. It's all about him again. It's amazing. He is the author of our salvation. It says in the scriptures several times, salvation belongs to our God. He's the owner of it, and he gives it to who he will. There is no hint of human merit in these verses. The stress being applied is this, the absolute sovereignty of God. He foreknew. He predestined. He called. He justified. He glorified. It's all about him. And I love to bathe in that thought. So let's get lost in him. Wonder and praise of him. Let's get lost in who Jesus is and what God is. And it's just, what a place to be. Let's start heaven on earth. It was said that if you think you're going to find God in heaven, you will not find God in heaven. You will find heaven in God. That's where heaven, it's in him, it's with him. If God isn't in heaven, heaven has become hell. God makes heaven. And we start that now in this wonderful life. So again, there's no hint of human merit in this. Also notice that every one of these verbs is past tense. Whom he foreknew, and I'm backing up to verse 29, but whom he foreknew, dropping into verse 30, he predestined, past tense, that makes sense. Those he called, past tense, okay, if I'm a Christian, if I'm born again, that makes sense. Whom he justified, that kind of makes sense. If I'm born again, I've been justified. But then he says, in those that he justified, he glorified. It's past tense. Every one of them was past tense. It is a done deal with God. It's finished with God. Joe quoted from John chapter 6 that those who the Father hath given to him, he will lose none of them. It's a finished deal. It's done. Don't take advantage of it. Don't take it lightly. We must work out our own salvation with fear and with trembling. But it's past tense. It is used in these verbs. So again, predestined, justified, glorified. Not only, it's in past tense, not only to indicate a past history, which it is, but also to signify the completeness and the decisiveness of each act. It is finished in God's mind. Like I said, God sees everything now. There isn't a past, there isn't a future, it is a now. And in God's now, I'm glorified. If you know the Lord, you're glorified. It's done deal. And that's why Paul says it again. It's to express the completeness and the decisiveness of what God has already done, though we may not have known it. So 100 years ago, I was justified. When Adam was on earth, I was justified. I was glorified then. I was called back then. I was foreknown then. I was predestinated then. Back before God created the earth, as far back as we want to go. And it will hold through eternity. It will hold. These facts extend from eternity past to eternity future. From eternity past to eternity future. It is when we view by faith this panoramic view of life that stretches from the foreknowing love of God before the foundation of the world. But this wonderful foreknowing love of God before time's eternal to the grand finale of the redemptive glorification process in the eternal future. That's the panoramic view. And as we view life from that way, from the past, God's wonderful eternal foreknowing to the glorification is done. When we view them correctly, the sufferings of this time, present time, begin to diminish. It gives us some endurance. Because we understand God's got this, and He'll give me grace as I go through it. Do I like it? No, I don't like it. The situation I am in, as you know, I do not like it. I wish I wasn't in this situation. But God is in this situation with me. And so we embrace it. We embrace the will of God. I worship the sweet will of God, and all thy ways adorn. And every day I live, I long to love thee more and more. It's Psalm 147 by Frederick Faber. I worship the sweet will of God. Goes on, doesn't it? Ill that God blesses is our good, and unblessed good is ill. And all is right that seems most wrong if it be His sweet will. Yeah. If it be His will, it's okay. It's okay. So these facts, again, extend from eternity past to eternity future, and when we view them correctly, it puts suffering in the right perspective. At least it helps us to look at suffering. From eternity past to eternity future, this our pilgrimage and the preconditions of glory to be revealed. There's so great a weight in that again, the tribulations of this time are diminished a bit. So that's all kind of introductory of what Paul is talking about. And we dig down, zero in a little bit more. We find the word predestinated. And again, I'll mention a few of these words. It means to be marked out beforehand. And again, the way it's used in this context is that what's been marked out for me beforehand is to be like Jesus, not to be like whoever, the newest pop star or athlete or whatever. It's to be like Jesus. That's what He's predestined me for, is to be like Jesus. What a privilege to be marked out beforehand. And again, the word comes from our word, horizon. Our word comes from that word, actually, horizon. God's predestined me out there that when I cross glory, I'm going to be like Jesus, finally, to be like Him. That's predestined. Then He uses the word called, and we're going to spend some time on these words because they can be divisive, and that Scripture should never insult Scripture. Scripture should never contradict Scripture. Will it contradict my understanding? Yeah, it will. But stick to the Word, stick to the Word, stick to the Word. The word call, that's the next thing. For, as He mentions, moreover, whom He predestined, these then He also called. And before the word predestined is the word foreknown. So it's foreknown, it's predestined, and then it's called. The call introduces us to faith. That's what the call does. It's talking about the effectual call of God. When something happens in our life, we hear something we never heard before. The call introduces us to faith. Calling births faith. in the hearer's heart. Calling comes with faith and creative power. Something happens in my heart, and I experience it. I may mention it, I might not. We'll see where we go with this. But the emphasis is on God in all these things. It is God who calls. It is God who brings or gifts the faith that is birthed in my heart through the call. It is the power to believe. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We've been here before, but we're going to just run the chain. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. We'll keep the chain flowing here. Verse 29 of the first chapter of Philippians. For to you it has been granted. Again, grant is a gift. You don't earn it. It's a grant. We love grants. We fix houses with grants. We send our kids off to college with grants. That's what we're looking for. And it says here, again, in verse 29, for to you it has been granted on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So it's been granted. It's a gift to us to believe. You don't believe whenever you want to. I can't believe whenever I want to. John, the apostle, repeats it in his gospel, the same thing, that this is the work of God, that you believe in him. It's not your work to believe in him, but when God's call comes, it brings with it a faith that births something within me, and I respond to something. It's a creative call. It's not just, there's the general call, which all of us hear. You can preach to 10,000 people, and they all might hear you. But the call, this is a specific call, as we've read here, and it's God who gives us the power to believe. If it were our faith, that which we had somehow produced within ourselves, our salvation would then be of our works, something that I've earned, something we could boast about, something I could take pride in, something I could take some credit for, but I can't. It's all of God. And again, I love to elevate God. And if I'm wrong and I stand before his throne, or when I do, and God says, Tom, you elevated me too high. Okay, Lord, sorry. But I'm not too worried about that. But that's, if I'm wrong, that's what's going to happen. You know what? You built me up too much. Oh, sorry, Lord. Okay, sorry. Anyway, it tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God, and it comes with the call. It brings faith. It's a birthing of faith by the Spirit. For those who are the foreknown, the called, the word comes to them in power, faith birthing power of the Holy Ghost. Turn to 1 Corinthians with me, chapter 2 and verse 4. Again, we just talked about faith birthing by the Spirit, faith coming with the call, but it brings faith with it. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 4 and 5, chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. In my speech, Paul talking about when he came to the Corinthians, in my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but they were in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. How do you demonstrate the Spirit? What kind of dance or jig do you do to demonstrate the Spirit? Or how do you float around with flowing gowns? Some of these people have to imitate the Spirit. That's not what Paul is saying. That's not what he's talking about. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. That's human wisdom, showmanship. But it came in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. When Paul spoke, the call came out, and it was with power. And it did something in men's souls and in women's souls. The demonstration of the Spirit and power. Why? That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in what? The power of God. To hear the call, something changes. It might be a still small voice, but something changes when we hear the call. Only the Holy Spirit can cause the natural, the carnal mind to see the gospel. For of the natural man, he is incapable of it. The natural man, the unborn man, cannot understand the gospel. Romans 8, 6 and 7. So go back to Romans 8, verse 6 and 7. These things help us understand the gospel, to get it in order and to give God glory and to understand it. So I'm in Romans 8, verse 6 and 7. And again, only the Spirit can cause the natural mind to see the gospel. For the natural mind, or the natural man, is incapable of faith. Look at it here. Look at the problem for the natural man. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. That means to not be born of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded, those who are awakened by the Spirit, is life and peace. Why? Because the carnal mind, the natural mind, is at enmity. It means it's hostile. It hates the Word of God. You wonder sometimes, Elana did this, she wondered why someone, particular lady who she worked with, had an animosity for her right away. They hardly knew each other, but this woman did not like her. She could sense it and tell it. I told her it wasn't about her. It was about the spirit of her heart with the spirit of that heart. Just like Esau and Jacob struggled in the womb. Just like Ishmael and Isaac struggled with each other. It's the spirit of man versus the spirit of Christ in us. So verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's what it is. The unborn person's mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Even if it wanted to, it can't do it. How does a man get saved if his mind is carnal, which it is if he isn't saved? How can he then be saved? Because he cannot. His mind cannot receive the things of God. How can it happen? The call of God comes, and it brings faith with it, and something changes. Okay, something happens there. If the gospel did not come in the power of the Holy Spirit, nobody would believe. For all have fallen short of the gospel. For all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. No man has thought rightly of God. No man has sought after God. No man has repented on his own unless the Spirit of God does something. Just as the first creation was totally dependent upon God, so is the second creation. That's our souls, totally dependent upon God. It goes on in Ephesians 2, verse 1 and verse 5. Depending what version you have, you might not have it in verse 1 of Ephesians 2. But in the old King James and in the new King James, it starts out, you has God quickened, or be made alive, depending what version you have. Right away it says, you, God's quickened. You didn't do it yourself. It wasn't your intellect that did it. God, by the calling, he quickened me. He did something to me. Then it says it in verse 5 in all of our Bibles. It says, you has God quickened, or made alive. He made us alive. I didn't do it. The call came, and it came with this power to make alive. This calling is initiated and effected by God. Turn with me in one page or whatever to chapter 9 of Romans. The calling is initiated and effected by God. Romans 9:23. And we'll read 24 with it. Romans 9:23 and 24 again. Our thought is the calling is initiated and effected by God. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory, this is God, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. It is through him he's done this. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm glad I'm making you work a little bit today. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And again, our thought is again that the calling is initiated and effected by God. He's the one. So again, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who, that's God again, who has saved us and he's called us. See, the word called is in each of these. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us the moment I repented. Wrong. It was given to us. This is, again, what it says. It was given to us, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That's when it was given to us. And the calling brings us faith to grasp these things. I could go to some other couple other verses, but I won't. So this is a call out of darkness into light. We were in a deeper darkness than Egypt ever experienced. But God called, because this darkness that Egypt had, wasn't, it didn't kill them. The darkness that we live in will lead us to death. But God's called us out of that. It's a call to liberty. Galatians 5:13. It says that your calling is unto liberty. We've been set free from being slaves of sin and of Satan, and we've become lovers of Jesus Christ. We've become lovers of the law of God. It's a call from of liberty to become God's free men. It is a call from isolation and darkness into fellowship with Him. 1 Corinthians 1:9, a call into oneness with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9, you have been called into fellowship. Am I fellowshipping with Him? The call leads me to fellowship with Him. Thus I'm being conformed as I'm in the presence of God. It's a holy calling. We've already read it in 2 Timothy 1:9. For it is a holy calling. It's unto holiness. It's a high calling. Philippians 3:14. We've been called unto the high calling of Christ Jesus. It's a high calling. What a privilege. It's a high, it's a royal, it's a special calling that not everyone has. It's this high calling. It's wonderful. It's a heavenly calling. Hebrews 3:1. It talks about the heavenly calling. You can look these verses up later or whatever, but it's a heavenly calling. It is also an irrevocable calling. For the gifts and the calling and the repentance of God is without repentance. That's in Romans again. We find that also in Romans 11. Let's turn there. Romans 11, verse 29. Romans 11, verse 29. For the gifts and the calling, again, all these verses have mentioned calling. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God's calling is irrevocable. It is effective, and because it's effective, it is irrevocable. God doesn't bring us, oh, I'm sorry, I blew that one. I shouldn't have called Tom. I blew it. I'll pull that one back in. It's irrevocable. That's wonderful. The Father has never repented of His callings. He's called the bride of Christ. All that the Father hath given to me. Six times in John chapter 17. All that the Father hath given to me. God the Father has called them. And the Father has never repented of His callings. Jesus, our Savior, has never repented that He redeemed all that the Father gave Him. Nor has the Spirit ever repented that He went forth and called those who the Father has chosen. It's without repentance. Even in all of our wanderings, failings, fallings, all of these weaknesses we have, even in the face of all of those things, God has never resented that He called His own to be saints. Look at all the mistakes we've made in our life. But God does not resent calling you. He will not reverse His call. He will not. He is faithful who has called us. He is faithful. Again, we find that in Thessalonians. So one last subject I want to get through, and I'll end after this. Because you might be saying, people say, well, what about the will of man? If God's call is so powerful that, and it's without fail, and it's with all these things you mentioned, what about the will of man? Does God tread all over the will of man? Praise God, never, never, never. I cannot move on from this effectual calling of God without mentioning something about the will of man. By the way, the will of man is very willy-nilly, to use the word will. It's in one sense, it is so weak. We can't will anything. I can't will that I'll be alive this afternoon at 1 o'clock. Neither can you. We can't will things. We're so weak on that, so let's not get hung up about the strings and strength of man's will. But this, no man is ever saved against his will. No man has ever been saved against his will. Paul, someone said, well, look at Paul. Yeah, look at Paul. What did he say when he saw God? What would you have me to do, Lord? Wow, what a change. Before that, he's bringing out railing and accusations and murdering the people of God. Oh, what would you have me do, Lord? Paul didn't give up his will. He just gave it to somebody else. He still had a will, but God had changed it. So no man is ever saved against his will. Man's will is never forced, but the Holy Spirit breathes a new disposition within the purpose. This new disposition enables the man to see and appreciate truth. Something happens within the heart of man. I experienced this back in November of 1973. Not that I knew much about it, but All of you know, you've heard my, I'm not going to go into my testimony, but from the time I was a little boy, I wanted to go to heaven, and I knew the only way to get to heaven was to give my life 100% irrevocably to Jesus Christ. Why I knew that, I do not know. But I thought, I'll do that when I'm 65, because I'll be too old to enjoy myself, to party, to do all these things I wanted to do. And I lived that way until November of 1973. And the day before, the morning of, that's the way I lived and what I wanted to live. I had no idea not to live that way until someone picked on somebody, that a couple of friends of mine, and called them Jesus freaks and whatever. And I, why? What are you saying that? Well, they've gone overboard. They've given their life to Jesus. Jerry Tegelin, Paul Larson. And instantly in my heart, I thought, you know, I want to check that out. The day before I went to said that, I would have ridiculed him. I'd have been right with the other guys. I said, I want to check that out. Something changed in my heart and in my mind. It just, I didn't do it. I didn't plan it. I wasn't 65 yet. I didn't even act 65. I was 21 on the road to perdition and happy about it, you know. Anyway, the Holy Spirit comes through the call, and this new disposition enables the man to see and appreciate the truth. When I heard it, I knew that's the truth. I didn't argue. I didn't even hardly ask questions, I don't think. I just knew, yeah, that's true. I know that's true. I know that's true. I know that's true. What I once despised, what I once ignored, what I once had no interest in, what I once rejected now appeals to me in a new, powerful way, and I desire what once I rejected. My will is engaged into something different than what it was before. My will has been set free. I finally have a free will. It's set free to pursue God. God doesn't save anyone against their will. Their whole view changes. Something in their heart changes. Their desires change. Everything changes. And I want God with all my heart. Well, I didn't an hour ago, but I do now. God doesn't make us do that. If God did not initiate this, no man would be saved. Because we've already seen the carnal mind is enmity against God. It cannot even appreciate the things of God. It cannot submit to God. Something changes. It's not against man's will. It enlivens man's will to see what is right and what is good. And man says, you know what, I want that. The disciples who Jesus said, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. They run to their friends. Hey, we found the Messiah. They didn't find the Messiah. The Messiah found them. But in their minds they did. And we all said that. Hey, I found Jesus. I remember running all over town telling anyone who was foolish enough to stand long enough for me to talk to, hey, I found Jesus. I didn't find him. I did, because he showed himself to me and he gave me eyes to see and a mind to understand something. But if God didn't initiate this, no one would be saved. And we see this work in the book of Acts and in many other scriptures. But in the book of Acts, let's turn quick, Acts 13, just to see. This is the birth of the church. This is the work of the early evangelists. This is the work of the apostles in Acts 13, verse 48. And then we'll be finished. So Acts 13, verse 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. Imagine that. They were glad to hear the gospel. Wow, that hadn't happened before. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life, they believed. Or as many as were ordained, depending what version you're reading, they believed. God had done something with them. Acts 16, 14. Acts 16, 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia, you know the story. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She worshipped God. That means she was a Jewess, and she worshipped the way the Jews worship. John chapter 4, Jesus talks about it. But he said, there's coming a time where you're going to worship, not in this temple, not in this mountain, but you're going to worship God in spirit and truth. She's right at that place right now, and it talks about her. She was a worshiper of God, but the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things. That's what he did. That's when the call comes, he opens her heart, and she decided to heed, to embrace, to hold tight those things, those words that Paul had spoken. And how wonderful it is. And that's what God does with us. Again, so it's not against the will of man. It's retunes and refines the will of man. It makes it as it should have been before Adam sinned. The will was correct, and now it isn't. It's enmity against God. But he comes in and he gives us by the calling, by the Holy Spirit, he comes with power, as Paul said, and our wills are changed. And we said, you know what? I like this message. I'm happy to give up everything now, where 5 minutes ago I thought you're all nuts. Now I'm going to be crazy with you. So we're all crazy for God. Wonderful. All right. Let's close in prayer. And let the Lord just speak to you, if God's touched something in your life, talk to him about it as we just wait here a bit. Again, if you feel, just the Lord speaking to you in that way, the Word reaching you in that way, God dealing with you in a particular way, whether it's in surrender, whatever it might be, just talk to the Lord for a couple of minutes, and I'll close with prayer then. Father, we thank you this morning that we could gather together, the redeemed, Lord, part of the bride of Christ. We're just a speck, Lord, in view of the whole salvation, the whole bride of Christ, Lord. But thank you. What a privilege that we could gather together this morning. We could pray for Lori. Father, we could pray for little William. We look to you in both of these situations, Lord. We look to you in all these situations in our life. Lord, we're here to love one another, to pray for one another, to help one another, Lord. Get us beyond self onto others. The one word that William Booth spoke at his great conference, one word, others. Lord, help us to be like that. And Father, help us to appreciate this great calling that you've given to us, Lord. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your word this morning, Lord. Help us to surrender. Lord, help me to surrender to you in deeper ways, Lord, more and more and more. Oh, to be like Jesus, more and more and more. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We worship you now in your precious name, Lord. Thank you for each one here, Lord. Help us again, Lord, to love one another. Amen.